Well, friends, in 1970, a hit song was released, and it was during the height of the hippie flower power generation, and you won't be surprised by its title, Boom Shalala Lo. And it went like this. In a dreamy little country, there's a sleepy Sunday school where the school ma'am, Annabella, teaches sleepy golden rules. But the children were all waiting to hear the church bell ring. They have their own religion, and all they had to do was sing it to the world. Boom, shalala, lo. And the second verse said, all the world is waiting for that very special day when all the children will join hands and gladly show the way, singing Boom, shalala, lo. Friends, that song contains some basic ideas that Sunday school and church are old hat, that we should just discard our doctrines and our religious differences and all hold hands, and then there's sure to be a new age of peace and harmony and happiness. The song promoted and glorified religious... Aussie etiquette says that in polite company you shouldn't discuss politics or religion. Nonetheless, when our cultural institutions do discuss religion, they assert in the strongest possible way that all religions are the same. We see this daily in our news media and in our educational and civic institutions and in the arts. And friends, broadly speaking, many Aussies have bought this idea. I find it often when I speak to people, and I imagine you do too. It's amazing how many times when I'm discussing the gospel, the other person will simply assert all religions are the same. It's a very safe and conventional assertion, and it's become virtually a modern mantra. But friends, this idea that all religions are the same holds no water. Any reputable book on world religions will tell you that, like John Dixon's book, A Spectator's Guide to World Religions. The major world religions each hold as fundamental beliefs that the others absolutely refute. Though different religions hold some beliefs in common, they each also have exclusive beliefs which absolutely distinguish them from one another. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all teach absolutely that there's only one God. But that doesn't mean that they're all the same religion, because the God of Islam and the God of Judaism are different in nature. And Christianity understands God to be Trinity, one God in three persons, which Islam and Judaism absolutely deny. More than that, Christianity teaches that Jesus is the only one who brings us eternal life with God, which Islam, Judaism, and all major religions deny. So friends, all religions are not the same. But of course, if all religions were the same, that would give people options with Jesus. They'd be free to think of Jesus however they like. And of course, in a culture that constantly asserts the sameness of all religions, this happens all the time. So many people prefer to think of Jesus as a good teacher, or just a wonder worker, or a therapist, or a moral guide, whose mission was basically the same as the Buddha's, to get us to all hold hands and sing Boom Shalala together. But friends, today's passage in Mark's Gospel shows that's a completely mistaken view of Jesus and his mission. Friends, today's passage shows us that Jesus came to give his life for many, and you'll either love it or you'll hate it. Well, in verse 1, we meet some haters, the chief priests and scribes, who throughout Mark's Gospel have demonstrated hate for Jesus and his mission. And here they're plotting to get rid of Jesus. He's preached against their religious hypocrisy and faithlessness and how they're self-promoting rather than leaders who look after the people. These guys hate Jesus, therefore, and they want him out of the way, and their hate for Jesus drives them to do it. So that's why in verse 1 they actively were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. They want him dead and they want to do it by stealth. They want to do it on the sly as a covert op. Like when the Americans flew into Pakistan to assassinate Osama bin Laden. These religious authorities want the deed done under the radar. And that's why they say in verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They want him dead, but they want to avoid public scrutiny. Like when the government increased the excise on petrol tax recently, they did it by stealth, through regulation, rather than through parliament. And these religious leaders don't want to act against Jesus during the feast because of fear of an uproar or a riot amongst the people. And friends, an uproar was a real possibility because at that time, Jerusalem's packed. It's almost Passover. That is, it's almost the time of the feast, verse 2. And Passover commenced the week-long festival of unleavened bread. Passover commemorated God's saving of Israel from Egypt. And the blood of the Passover lamb painted on the doors of Israelite homes caused God to pass over those homes when the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. And Passover now, at this time, was being commemorated annually by each Jewish household. And it had to be in Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16. So here, friends, Jerusalem at this time is teeming with pilgrims. There would have been hundreds of thousands, possibly even a couple of million, in Jerusalem for the feast. And friends, where there's a crowd, of course, unrest is always possible, like we sometimes see at the European soccer. Religious riots had happened at Passover before, and the Roman authorities increased security because of this. So Jesus' opponents, who hate him, try to avoid having him bumped off during Passover. But friends, while all this plotting's going on, Jesus and his disciples are actually back in Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They've been staying there at night since they arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 11. You see, Jesus has good friends at Bethany. There's Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And most likely he's staying with them at night since Jerusalem's so packed. And in verse 3, in Bethany, Jesus is eating at the home of Simon the leper. And while he's reclining, Jesus receives an extravagant gift of devoted love. A woman approaches him, but she's not identified here. But over in John chapter 12, verse 3, we're told that she's actually Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she's got a jar of ointment, and not just any ointment. It's nard. It's imported, expensive, perfumed oil from the Himalayas. It's not some El Cheapo deodorant. And in that culture, applying just a little bit of oil to the head of a guest was common. But Mary breaks the flask. She lavishes the lot on Jesus. She saves nothing for later. She pours it on his head and it'll work its way down over his whole body. So here we have a woman who's showing impressive devoted love. However, not everyone's impressed. Some are indignant. They see her devotion as wasteful indulgence. They say, verse 4, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So they scold her. And I suppose we can follow their reasoning. You see, 300 denarii was a labourer's annual wage, so this was an extremely valuable ointment. And of course, a year's wage would indeed do a lot of good for the poor. But in verse 6, Jesus defends her. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus didn't deny that it's right to care for the poor. That's always right. He tells the critics in verse 7, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." But Jesus says something very surprising. He says, "You will not always have me." And here again he's referring to his death, which he's previously predicted. Death at the hand of the religious establishment, who even now are plotting his demise. And this woman, Mary, recognizes Jesus' time is short. She knows he's going to be killed. After all, this Mary was the sister who was known for sitting at Jesus' feet and soaking up his teaching. She'd have understood his prediction of his death and, incredibly, his resurrection, because Jesus had been very clear on that, as we've seen three times already in Mark's Gospel. And she'd have understood that Jesus' death and resurrection would save people from their sin, as Jesus himself said in chapter 10, verse 45. Friends, this woman, Mary, understands the supreme value of Jesus, and she understands his mission to die a shocking death, being handed over to the Romans by the religious authorities. So she anoints his body. Though he's still alive, she prepares him for burial in an act of beautiful, total love and literally at extreme, extraordinary cost to herself. Friends, this lady understands the supreme value of Jesus and his mission, which will cost him the supreme sacrifice. She loves Jesus with extreme, costly love. Indeed, what she does, as Jesus himself says, is beautiful. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Jesus commends her, and that, as Jesus predicts, we still marvel at her devotion today. But friends, the loving devotion of this woman disciple makes what happens in verse 10 all the more shocking. Here we find another disciple, Judas. But his behaviour shows he's much more like the chief priests and the scribes than the woman. Mary showed practical love to Jesus, but Judas shows practical hate. Though a close disciple, in fact one of the 12, Judas betrays Jesus. Like Edmund in the Narnia movie, Edmund betrays his family, whom he's lived with his whole life, to the hateful white witch, whom he'd only met once. And friends, Judas wasn't coerced. He himself went to the chief priests off his own bat, verse 10, and he went in order to betray Jesus, expressly to betray Jesus. And surprise, surprise, they're delighted to hear it in verse 11. Now, they may not have planned to knock Jesus off during the feast, but they're not going to reject Judas's offer. And like crooked deals throughout history, arrangements are confirmed by the promise of money. The chief priest will pay Judas a bounty. They'd been seeking some sly way to get rid of Jesus in verse 1, and Judas himself takes a leaf out of their book in verse 11. He sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Like Edmund effectively hated his siblings by agreeing to betray them to the white witch, Judas, in practice, demonstrates hate for Jesus by similarly agreeing to betray him. Well, friends, in verse 12, we turn from looking at a single treacherous disciple to the disciples as a whole. Now, friends, growing up in my family, we always knew when Christmas was upon us. Mum would get into what we called plum pudding mode, making puddings for the whole extended family, and there were a number of us. So when the kitchen was piled high with raisins and sultanas and flour and suet and brandy, we knew Christmas was upon us. And friends, here in verse 12, Passover lambs are being sacrificed everywhere. And Passover is therefore definitely upon them. And the disciples are anxious, therefore, about the catering arrangements for the feast. They want to know, is it sorted? So they look to Jesus. In a sense, Jesus is the head of their family group, so he'll be their host for Passover. So they say, verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And here Jesus shows his divine control of the situation. Just like he'd done in chapter 11, when he sent two disciples directly to where a colt was in the village, here he sends two disciples again into crowded Jerusalem, and he tells them how they'll find a room. They'll be met by a man, which of course is not unusual in a crowd, but this man will be carrying water, which was unusual. Water carrying was normally work for women. But this is how they'll recognize this man. And they're to follow him to a house, and they're to question the homeowner in verse 14. "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So they go, and they find the man and the house and the furnished room, just as Jesus said. And they prepare the Passover meal. Verse 16. Now, friends, I wonder whether you've been at a party or something like that, or even in the workplace, and you've been part of an awkward conversation. You know, the sort of conversation where someone drops a real clanger. Well, from verse 17, we witness a decidedly awkward conversation during the Passover meal. Jesus abruptly interrupts the meal and he drops a clanger. He speaks emphatically in verse 18. "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Understandably, that puts a dampener on proceedings. So the disciples are sorrowful and shocked, and each one asks, verse 19, "Is it I?" Or you could translate it, "Surely not I." And friends, we can understand their shock. These guys have been Jesus' closest companions for 3 years. So surely it can't be true that one of them's a betrayer. But Jesus is very clear, verse 20, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Someone there and then enjoying Passover with him. And in verse 21, we see that Jesus understands that God is in control of terrible events soon to take place. But also that the betrayer is morally responsible for their evil actions through which those events will occur. So in verse 21a, God's clearly in control. "The Son of Man will indeed go, as it is written of him, as it's written in the prophets like Isaiah 53. But, verse 21b, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." The betrayer will be held absolutely horribly responsible for his betrayal. So much so that it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And of course, Jesus doesn't mention the betrayer by name, but he knows, and we know, that it's Judas. We know that Judas has, in practice, hated Jesus by seeking to betray him, by agreeing to do it for money. Now, friends, at a Passover celebration, the host or the father figure interpreted the parts of the meal. He explained the meal as a memorial of Israel, of the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. So in verse 22, this host, this father figure, Jesus, interprets this particular Passover meal. Jesus explains his mission in terms of Passover. So he takes bread, breaks it, gives it to the disciples, verse 21. "Take, this is my body." And where Jesus says "my body," the meaning is "my whole self." He's saying, friends, that like the bread's been broken, so his body, his very self, will be broken. And during Passover, four cups of wine were drunk at different stages, and the third cup came after the meal. So it's probably the third cup which Jesus shares amongst his disciples in verse 23, just like he's done with the bread. But unlike a normal Passover, Jesus interprets the cup in terms of himself and his mission. See verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, the old covenant between God and his rescued people at Mount Sinai involved the sprinkling of the blood of a sacrificed animal on the people, as Jamie read to us from Exodus 24. But the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 had spoken of a coming new covenant in which God would write his law on his people's hearts and would forgive them their sin. And this is the covenant that Jesus speaks of in verse 24. And this covenant also involves blood. It's also established through blood. But not, friends, animal blood. This covenant will be sealed with Jesus' own blood. So in verse 23 and verse 24, Jesus is claiming at this Passover meal to be the ultimate Passover lamb. The original Passover lambs had their bodies broken in death and had their blood used to avert God's judgment. Now Jesus, the true Passover lamb, will give his body to be broken and will shed his blood so his people may avoid God's eternal judgment. According to Jesus, friends, he'll be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin. His blood will be, in verse 24, poured out for many. Consistent with what he'd said over in chapter 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And friends, this sacrifice by which Jesus will ransom many, the fulfillment of his mission, is very, very near at hand. Because, verse 25, Jesus won't drink wine again until the kingdom of God is finally and fully established. And so the Passover ends. This particular Passover, which has been all about Jesus, the true Passover lamb, it ends. It ends, as was normal, with the singing of a hymn, one of the Hallel hymns or praise hymns, one of Psalm 113 to 118. Well, friends, from today's passage, we've seen that Jesus came explicitly to give his life for many. And some people hated him for it, and some loved him. The religious establishment overtly, obviously hated Jesus and his mission. But Judas covertly, but still in practice, hated Jesus. However, Mary, the woman at Bethany, loved Jesus and his mission to die for sinners. She knew he'd die, and she lovingly sacrificed an extraordinary gift, preparing him for burial. Friends, today's passage shows us that Jesus came to give his life for many, and you'll either love it or you'll hate it. And my hope this morning is that all of us here love Jesus and his mission. My hope is that you love Jesus and his mission because you recognize that he gave his life to save you from God's judgment. You recognize that Jesus gave everything to save you, that he's your Passover lamb who gave his life for you. So you love him. When you think of what Jesus has done, your heart is moved with love and gratitude towards him, which is as it should be. But friend, you and I know that love is more than a feeling. Love for Jesus expresses itself in action, in service, in fact, in costly service. And friends, Mary exemplifies this costly service. She exemplifies the life of a believer. She exemplifies devoted, sacrificial service of Jesus in gratitude to Jesus. And friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus, that's what you and I are called to. But how do we do this practically? How do we show costly, sacrificial love and service for Jesus practically? Well, we do it by serving others in Jesus' name, in the church and in the world, by being generous with our words, our time, our gifts and abilities, our homes, our money, our resources, with all that we have. We do it by serving others, even though we'd rather not, even when we'd rather not. And we also serve Jesus by speaking of him, by telling others the truth about Jesus, that he's the great and only Saviour. And friends, if you do that, there'll be a cost. Especially in our culture of boom shalala lo religion, which insists all religions are the same. Friends, to honestly and humbly and graciously proclaim Jesus as Lord will at some point cause you some aggro. Today, some people still, in practice, like the chief priests and the scribes, hate Jesus. They can't abide his mission that he and he alone came to save people who can't save themselves. So don't be surprised if you cop some grief for representing and speaking of Jesus. Others in our culture, of course, are more covert in not loving Jesus, a bit like Judas. He, of course, didn't oppose Jesus face to face. He did it on the quiet. But in effect, he still hated Jesus. So some people today will be completely indifferent to Jesus. And they might think of you as a fool for believing in Jesus and for speaking about Jesus. But friend, don't let that deter you. Friends, God is completely sovereign in salvation, and he can and does call people to himself as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. Friend, it may even be that God uses the gospel words that you speak to change someone from effectively hating Jesus to loving and worshipping Jesus. That God might use the words that you speak by the power of his Spirit to change someone from being indifferent to Jesus to becoming a devoted follower of Jesus.